And we'll begin anew with the theme of the book of Romans. You ought to underscore this. Don't hesitate to write in your Bible, because that'll help you understand it. You may forget some things. I write in mine for years until I can't read it anymore, and then I retire the Bible and into my as a reference Bible and start all over brand new. You know, and so I'm getting to the place where this one's almost ready to be retired. Verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis. You know, our word dynamite comes from that. For it is the power, the dunamis. It is a dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that's the basic theme of the book. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Well, that's what you know as identify as a masterful understatement. Well, what he really means is that he's proud, you know, of it. But you can't say it that way. You know, I won't say it. I'm proud of the gospel. So it's much more strong expression to say, I am not ashamed of. And that's his way of asserting his confidence in the gospel. For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He doesn't mean that God loves the Jew more than the Greek or the Gentile, but he's talking about historically. It has come to the Jew first. And then it has come to the Greek. He's reminding them of how it has come about. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Now the commentators argue about what that means, from faith to faith. One of my New Testament colleagues the other day, I heard him interpret this, and it may be what he means. From faith unto faith means that it comes from, first of all, from the faith of the preacher, and then it is confirmed in the faith of the hearer. From faith to faith, from my faith to your faith, from the preacher's faith to the believer, to the hearer's faith, and then it's the power of God and the salvation when this occurs. This may be what he means, but I don't think so. From faith to faith, to me means faith. Well, I'll tell you the story first, and then I'll tell you what it means. Some years ago, I heard this story recently of a man named William James, well-known philosopher, was given a lecture on the latest theories concerning the nature of the universe. And after he had finished his lecture, a woman came up to him. She said, I just don't agree with your theories about the Earth floating around in space. She said, I believe that the Earth is sort of like a pie pan resting on the back of a turtle. And Dr. James said, well, what does the turtle rest on? She said, another turtle. And he said, well, now, what does that turtle rest on? And she laughed and said, Dr. James, you're not going to trap me. It is turtles all the way down. Well, I think what Paul means when he says from faith to faith, he means there's faith all the way from beginning to end. That's what he means. It's faith all the way, and he cites the Old Testament from the book of Habakkuk to prove it. It's faith all the way. And now for four chapters, he's going to just illustrate in every possible way what the gospel is. He's going to just enlarge on what he said here. And so he'll begin then in chapters 1 and 2 to show that man, natural man, is hopeless, that there's no way out for him, that there's no way for natural man to find salvation and peace with God on his own. And he talks first of all about the Gentiles. The rest of chapter 1, he deals with the Gentiles. And this is a dark picture, but it It doesn't just describe the world in Paul's day. All you have to do is know something about our world and realize that people are just as wicked and insensible to God and His will for them as they were in Paul's day. The world hasn't changed. For the wrath of God, he says, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, for they are without excuse. He said, people have their witness of God from the world he's created, that he has created the world, and also the witness in them, verse 19. It's manifest in them, the witness of their own conscience that there's a God. In other words, a man is not lost simply because he rejects the gospel. A man is lost because he does not respond in faith to God as God comes to him. And Paul says God comes to all men to witness in their hearts, either through their consciences or their world around them, and that men are lost because they refuse to respond to God as he comes to them, and men are lost because they have not responded to the light that they have from God in faith. That's what he's saying. And then he describes the fact that it's not just a lack of response, that they have just refused to respond at all. We find this refrain coming through the chapter. Verse 24, God also gave them up. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Now, somebody has to be pretty bad for God to give up on them, but he says men do get to a place where God gives up on them, and he doesn't give up on, God never gives up on a man until a man has given up on God, until you have just made your decision that you are not going to let him into your life. When that happens, God isn't going to waste any more time with you. But only God knows when that has happened. But when it does happen, then God has to give you up. And the worst thing about these people is that they're not just sinning these awful, terrible sins he describes here, but in verse 32 he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they know that in their heart that these things are wrong and that God is going to judge them for it. But you know, the way you can know whether a person has a conscience about things is not when you talk to him about whether he thinks what he's doing is wrong, because we have a way of rationalizing in which we can persuade ourselves that what we're doing is all right. It may be wrong for somebody else, but it's all right for me. The way you can find out how a person's conscience really works is how he behaves when somebody does it to him. This fellow can be doing it to somebody else, not have any conscience about it, but somebody does it to him and he just goes into orbit, you know, this awful person who did that to me, see? And so he knows it's wrong, but it'll come out clearly when somebody does it to him. You know, a guy will be a thief and a robber, not bother him at all, but somebody robs him, he's very upset about it. That's the way you know. So these people not only are committing these sins, you know, some of us do things that are wrong and you know, we just hate ourselves for it. And there are other people that not only do things like this, but they just enjoy seeing somebody else do it. It goes beyond personal enjoyment, as he says here, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So, Paul says, well, let's talk about the Gentiles. He said they just don't have any way out of the fix they're in, that God's given up on the whole bunch. Now the next thing in chapter 2 is going to talk about the Jews. Let's begin at the clearest point here, which is in verse 17. 2:17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and know his will, and approve of things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who has the form of knowledge and the truth of the law, thou therefore which teachest another, why don't you teach yourself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, why do you steal? Or thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, why do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, you dishonor, why do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Well, you know what's so disturbing about that? Is that's just not a description of a Jew under the law. Knowing one thing and doing another, it's a pretty good description of a lot of church people who know the Bible, know what it says, but live in the opposite way. And rather than that, they're in worse fix than people that don't know it about. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, now the Gentile does have the conscience about God and that he ought to be opening his heart to what God is saying to him. He knows that. But the Jew, in addition to his conscience and the witness of the heavenly bodies, the Jew has the Old Testament and all the instruction that's in the law about God, and he knows all of this, and he's proud of it and teaches people the law, but he does nothing about it. And the Christian, you know, gets up and preaches the gospel and the love of God, but he's spiteful and selfish and just blasphemes the name of God that way. Now, that's the Jew. So Paul says, well, let's talk about the Gentiles. They ain't a hopeless fix. Talk about the Jew, he's in worse fix. He knows what he's supposed to do, and he doesn't do that way. Now, in order to be sure that we get his point, he will sum it up for us. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. He'll give us the summary. Verse 9 of 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That's what he's talking about in that section. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God outside the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's what he's been talking about. Now he says a lot of things that we may not understand, but the important thing is to understand the point he's really making, which is that whether you're talking about a Gentile or whether you're talking about a Jew, everybody falls short of God's expectation of him, that all have sinned. And when he says have sinned and come short, he is really giving a definition of the word for sin in the Bible. That the word to sin means to miss the mark, to fail. A lot of people who claim that they live above sin do it because they don't know what sin is. They think that sin is just a few things that you do that you're not supposed to do. When sin really is falling short of what you ought to be, coming short. And that's why John will say in 1 John that anybody says that he's without sin is fooling himself, because all of us fall short. Everybody comes short of what he ought to be. And the moment that you come short of what you ought to be, you have sinned. And he said it doesn't make a difference whether it's a Jew or whether it's a Gentile. They have different ways of sinning, but they all have sinned and are hopeless. They have no way out of the fix they're in. Well, now, what in the world are they going to do? Well, Paul has proven then that everybody, whether he is a Jew or a Gentile, everybody in the world is in a hopeless condition, in his sins, trapped and no way out. Is there any way out? Oh, yes. Now he's going to talk about the way out. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed to the forbearance of God. So that's some big words there. Paul's words are not that big that he used. This is just the way it's translated. The word propitiation, you know, is a Latin word that's come to us through the Vulgate. Paul didn't say propitiation. Paul said Jesus Christ is the hilasterion. That's the Greek word he uses. But Jesus Christ is the hilasterion. Well, hilasterion is the Greek word that's used in the Greek Old Testament to translate a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word is a real easy word to understand. So if you want to know what Paul means by propitiation, you don't go to that Latin word that means to appease, you know, somebody is angry. And people get the idea that that the Father was angry at us and the Son loved us, and so the Son gave himself so that the Father wouldn't be mad at us anymore. You know, that's the way they do propitiation. That's what the word means, to appease somebody who's angry at you. You go back to the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word that the Greek word represents is the Hebrew word for mercy seat in the Old Testament. The mercy seat. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, in which they kept the Ten Commandments, and the rod of Aaron that budded, and a little bit of the manna, had a lid on it. And above this lid were the cherubim, symbolizing the guardians of the holiness of God. And the lid on the Ark of the Covenant was known as the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was God's throne. And when God came to Israel to judge them and to visit them, he would sit on the mercy seat. This is the symbolism here. It was called the mercy seat because whenever God came to visit Israel, he always came offering them his mercy. He always sat in mercy. And so what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is God's mercy seat. That Jesus Christ becomes the means through which God now can offer his mercy and grace to the world. That's what he means. That now the grace of God and his mercy is offered to the world through Jesus Christ. He is the occasion and the place where mercy is made available to the world. That's what he means. And if you say mercy seat there, you can have a much clearer picture of what he means. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, the occasion through which and the place through which he can offer his mercy, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Well, now, what Paul is saying is that the cross of Jesus Christ not only is the occasion through which God offers us his mercy, but also the cross of Jesus Christ is God being just. Because, you see, that God must be both. He is God, and he has said, the soul that sinneth, it must die. And for him not to be just, for his wrath not to go out against sin, would to be that God would mean that God is not consistent with what he has said. And so sin, the wrath of God must go out against sin wherever it is. And so in Jesus Christ, we see not only the grace and mercy of God, we see his wrath. But his wrath is God, you see, is taken upon himself. That's what he's doing. He is, because when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, you well know that the Father was suffering even more than the Son when that happened. You can't have the Father, you know, not being moved by the suffering of the Son. God himself is taking the blow himself is what he's doing. And is saying, yes, wrath must come, but I myself will receive it. Through my Son, Jesus Christ, and through my own heartache to have to see him go through it. So God is being just, but he's being just by taking the blow himself that he has to give, but it's not the Father, you know, beating on the Son. It's God himself taking the blow, and his Son, Jesus Christ, being the means through which it has happened. So not only is the cross God offering his mercy, but it's God also being just. But he's making a play on words here, see. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that God also is showing his righteousness when Jesus died, that he might be just, that he might keep his word about his wrath against sin, but also that he might be the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That he might also, you know, the word justify, just, and the word righteous is the same word in Greek. And since they're different words in English, we're confused, you know, because we see righteousness and justification when really they're the same thing, same word. Some people say that when we're justified, it means that God plays games with us. That he looks at us and sees that we are really wicked and mean and sinful, but because we have faith in Jesus Christ, he plays a little game of let's pretend, and he pretends that we are righteous and good when he knows we're not, just because Jesus Christ has died for us. That's not what the New Testament means by justification. What it means by justification is that God makes us righteous. He changes us. That's what it means. Now, that's what I meant a while ago when I said we're not perfect, but we're on the way. And that's what the New Testament means by God justifying us, and he gives us credit now for what he knows what we are going to be. Now he's in the process of making us righteous. And that's what justification is, not declaring us righteous. It is that much, but it's more than that. He declares us righteous because in light of what he's going to be, what's going to happen, but he's not just declaring us righteous. Jesus Christ comes into our lives to change us and empower us through the Holy Spirit, whereby we become what we ought to be. And that's where we've made our mistake in thinking that we can go on, you know, in the same old pattern of life, and God's going to pretend, you know, that something has happened to us. No, something has happened to change us. Let's read it this way. To declare, say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be righteous, and that he might make righteous the one that believes in Jesus. Not just the justifier, see, but might make righteous the one that believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Well, that's excluded. By what law that you've kept? What works you've done? You can't boast because it's something God does through Christ. Therefore, we conclude that a man is made righteous by faith, not just justified faith, that a man is made righteous by faith aside from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Also the Gentiles. Seeing it is one God, which will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. And now he's going to talk about how faith does not make the law void. And the way you'll do that is to go back to the law, the Old Testament, and show the law itself teaches. See now, this is the ingenious way he does this. He says, does faith go away with the law? He says, no, because the law itself says that salvation is by faith. That's what the law says. That's what the Old Testament says. That salvation by faith is not something new that Paul is teaching for the first time. He says it fulfills the law. It's what the law is all about. And he cites the passage. Verse 4, what shall we say then? Abraham our father, as pertains to the flesh, that he has found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he could find glory in that, self-glory, but not before God. What says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He's quoting Genesis 15:5. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now again, that's where we get this, what we call the forensic idea of justification, that God declares him righteous. Now God did declare him righteous in light of the fact that he believed. But the reason why he declared him righteous was because he was giving him credit now for what he was going to be. It wasn't that he was just pretending that Abraham was something that he wasn't becoming. He just gave him credit for the completion of the process at the beginning of it. This is what is meant in that passage. But it's interesting, this word, Abraham believed God. It's very interesting because we've been talking about this word, amen. And the word amen is derived from a Hebrew word that Paul quotes here. Abraham believed God. It doesn't really say, the Hebrew doesn't say believed. It says Abraham leaned upon God. He leaned upon God. The Hebrew verb is amen, from which the word amen comes. Amen means to lean upon. And when you say amen, you are saying you can lean upon that. You can trust that. It's reliable. It won't collapse on you. This is what the word amen means. And so someone has paraphrased that verb here to say, Abraham amen God. He put his weight on. He leaned on. He found reliable what God had said and took him at his word. Which brings us to an all-important matter. We have one more thing left to do in this section, and that is, we talk about it being a matter of faith from beginning to end, all the way. And the salvation is by faith, and so this means that God is able to make us righteous. But we have not done one thing that is absolutely necessary when you talk about faith that most of us never do. We have not talked about what is faith. And all that you're saying about it becomes null and void if you don't know what faith is. I mean, well, yes, if it is a matter of faith from beginning to end, but now you haven't said anything until you know the meaning of that term. Well, what does Paul mean when he uses the word faith? Well, now, there are all kinds of opinions, you know, about what he means. Somebody asked a little boy once what faith was. And he said, faith is believing what you know isn't so. Well, now that's not what Paul means by faith. Now, somebody else will say that faith is believing that God will do all kinds of wonderful things for you, like saving you. But that's not faith. That's just imagination. You know, just believing something. You know, and some people have better imaginations than other people. Just like this little boy, you know, was asked to write a little paragraph on his father, you know, Father's Day was coming around. And so the teacher had the children write an essay on father. This little boy said, my dad is the greatest man in the world. He can climb the highest mountain. He can swim across the widest sea. He can fly the fastest airplane. All the trouble is that all he usually does is carry out the garbage. Well, now, no question about this little boy, you know. He had a very vivid imagination. And some people would call that faith. That God can do all kinds of wonderful things, you know. That's not faith. What does Paul mean when he talks about faith? Well, now, we need to look at these two verses he quotes, because he's getting this from the Old Testament. He gets it from Abraham, where Abraham leaned on God. Now that's not just believing something. That's some action in that. He leaned on God. And then let's go back to the other verse he quoted at the start. Let's go back to 1:17. Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, he's quoting Habakkuk. Now, let's go back to the book of Habakkuk and see what that means there. It sure doesn't mean what the English means, and that's why I think a lot of us have misunderstood this. If you'll turn to the book of Habakkuk. Now, if you can't find it, there's an index in the front of your Bible that tells you what page certain prophecies are found on, so you can find it that way. It's right in the middle of the minor prophets. Habakkuk. Now, let's read that passage. Chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. What Habakkuk is doing, he saw his, you know, his trouble in the world, and he don't understand why God didn't do anything about it. But the wicked people are prospering, and the good people are having a hard time, and God seems to be indifferent to it all. And he wants to know why God isn't doing anything about it. And so he's going to get on his watchtower and see what God is going to say to his question. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that reads it, which is translated backwards from the way I think it ought to read. It ought to read like this. Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets that he that is running may read it. That make it so plain that even when a fellow's running by, he won't miss it, which is the way I think the gospel ought to be preached. So you can't miss it, he says. Now, even if he's running, he won't miss it. If he's driving by 50 miles an hour, it's still going to be big enough for him to see it. So the man that's running may be able to read it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, that it may seem to you that it's a long time before I act. But I'm busy. I'm going to take care of this thing. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. There it is. Well, now, that is not a correct translation, because there's no way that Habakkuk could have said that. Because there isn't any word in the Hebrew language for faith. There isn't any such word. And so obviously you can't use it. It doesn't exist. There isn't any such word. And he uses a common word in Hebrew, which is the word faithfulness. The just or the righteous. You know, again, the word means the same thing, just and righteous. The just shall live in his faithfulness. Habakkuk complains to God, and he says, God, I don't see why you aren't doing something about all this evil in the world. God says, now, write it plain, put it on the tablet so the man running back can read it. The just shall live on in his faithfulness. He says, the answer to this vision is going to come to pass. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to punish the wicked and save the righteous. He says, meanwhile, Habakkuk, the just man keeps on being faithful, because he believes me. And because he believes me, he keeps on being faithful. In other words, the Hebrews knew that if you were faithful, you wouldn't be faithful unless you had faith. That's why they didn't find a word. They didn't need a word. Because if you're faithful, you've already had faith. And so to say faithfulness means that you have faith. But what he is saying is that faith is taking God at his word. And even if it seems that nothing is happening, that God is not keeping his word, that if you have faith in God, you will take him at his word, and meanwhile, you'll go on being faithful. In other words, faith is both taking God at his word and living your life in light of that. It's not just believing it. It's believing it so strongly that you lean on it. You give the weight of your life to it. If faith is taking God at his word, that's where it begins. I mean, in other words, you begin with God. God had told Abraham that he was going to have a son. And Abraham now is almost 100 years old, and his wife Sarah, you know, is almost 90. And God says to Abraham, now Abraham, although you are an old man and your wife is old, you are still going to have a son. And Abraham leaned on God. He said, all right, if you say it, it's going to be. And he lived his life in light of it. He was not saved by what he did. He lived a certain way because he had taken God at his word. And if you take him at his word, if you really do, it affects how you live. But the attitude is where it all starts. But if you really take him at his word, then it's going to affect, you know, what you do. If it doesn't, you haven't really believed in it. You're kidding yourself. You haven't really accepted it. Like this woman who just told me that she was 80 years old, and she said, I just cannot get the assurance that I'm saved. And I've been praying to God and asking him all these years, and I just cannot get the assurance. She said, I just don't believe that everybody can be sure. And I said, do you believe the Bible? She said, of course I believe the Bible. I said, I don't, sir. I can't accept that. I just don't think you do. I said, repeat John 3:16 to me. She said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. I said, have you believed in it? She said, the best I know how, I have. And yet you aren't sure that God has saved you? She said, no, I'm not sure. I said, then you don't want to think God keeps his word. He says that he'll do it. And you aren't sure he's done it? You don't want to believe him, do you? She said, well, I guess I don't. I said, well, now tonight when you go home, you stop asking God to give you the assurance. You ask him to help you believe what he said, to take him at his word, to really believe it. And she, that next night she came to church, you know, she was all smiling. She said, you know, I went to sleep last night, saying John 3:16 over to myself and praying to God and saying, God, help me believe it. And I woke up with the sweetest peace in my heart this morning. And she said, I've doubted God for so long, I'll never doubt him again as long as I live. If you really believe it, it affects everything you do. And if it doesn't affect what you do, you don't believe it. You're kidding yourself. And you just give an assent with your head, but not with yourself. You lean on it. You go on serving God when it looks like it, he isn't doing anything about his part of it. If you have faith in God, that's what you do. You keep on being faithful when he apparently isn't doing anything, because he said he would do it, and if he said he would do it, your faith tells you he will do it. And therefore, you can go right on, confident that he will act. Now, that's what he's talking about. Faith, then. Here a person opens his heart in faith to Jesus Christ, and he doesn't get the assurance that he thinks he ought to have. And if you're a person of faith, well, you just keep on being faithful until God gives you the assurance. You don't quit. Because you know that God's going to keep his word, and although you're going to see in the evidence of it that you've changed, that you're indifferent from the way you were, you believe that God has done and will do what he has promised. Faith is taking God at his word and living your life in light of it. That's what Paul means, that when once a person does this, then everything changes. At first, initially, though, it is just taking God at his word. Just what you say then, somebody will say, well, now, I can understand that. I think that's really what he means. But that's my problem. How do you believe? I just have trouble believing, some people will say. What can you do? You know, when God has said these things, and you would like to believe it, but somehow you just can't believe it. It's just too good to be true, I've heard people say. How can you believe it? Well, the wonderful thing about God and the power of the gospel is that whatever you need from God to be saved, you will get. And so, if you have trouble believing, you just take that to God and say, Lord, I have trouble taking you at your word. Will you help me believe and take you at your word? Because faith itself is a gift of God. It's something God gives to the people that want it. Now, of course, you know that, you know how people are. It's easier for some people to believe than for others. It's just, you know, some people will believe anybody they hear. And so they don't have trouble believing God. They just believe everything they hear. So other people, you know that, they just question everything they hear, and they just won't accept anything, and so they have trouble, you know, just believing it. I'll tell you one story, and then I'll close. This man in Lexington, Kentucky, a very brilliant man. He had a graduate degree from one of our great universities. He was married to a fine Baptist girl, and he wasn't a Christian. His wife, very much concerned about him, asked me if I'd talk with him. I was interim pastor of the church, and so I talked with him. I just couldn't believe it. This guy, wonderful education, fine, able person, responsible position in the town. He said to me, "Who is this Jesus? I don't know who he is. And what is the Bible?" He said, I've never went to church in my life till I started dating my wife. And he said, I just don't know what this is all about. I said, "Do you mean to tell me that you call yourself an educated man and you've never even studied the greatest book of all?" He said, "No, I don't think of it as the greatest book. I just think of it as something Christians talk about. I've never read it." So I tried to talk to him. He didn't have any place to start. And so I gave him some books to read, and he just got that much more confused. Told him to read the Gospel of John, and he couldn't even understand that. So I, finally in desperation, I was about to leave the church. They were getting a pastor, and I was afraid the new pastor might be so involved with other things. He couldn't give this man attention. So desperately, I was to leave the following Sunday. I went to see the man, and in desperation, I said, "Now, let me tell you what you do then. You go home tonight, and you fall on your knees by your bed, and you say, 'Lord, I don't know who you are. I'm not even sure you exist. And this Jesus, I don't know who he is. These Christians tell me that he's the Savior. I would like to be saved. I would like to believe. Lord, if you would just save me, I'll serve you forever.'" I said, "Just try that, man. Let's see what happens." Next Sunday, when I gave an invitation, Sunday morning, he was the first one down the aisle. And he said, "Preacher, I did what you said. I went home. I told God I didn't know anything about him or whether he was there or not. But if he'd save me, I'd serve him forever." And he said, "You know, he saved me." See, now, enough faith to ask. That's the only thing, only contribution you make. You're going to have to ask him. I mean, if you don't want it, you know, if a person wants it and doesn't ask God for it, he'll never get it. If you ask God for it and don't want it, you'll never get it. But if you want salvation and ask God to give it to you, you don't have to ever worry. He's never let anybody down that ever wanted it and asked for it. It's as simple as that. But what happens, though, when you turn to him wanting to be saved and asking him to save you, what happens is that he gives you the faith that you need then to open your heart to him. And when you open your heart to him, then the rest of your life you live in light of the fact that he has come into your heart and saved you, and your response is just as natural as breathing to the grace of God that's shed abroad in your heart. So what is faith? Faith is taking God at his word and living your life in light of it. If you have trouble believing, just ask him to help you there, and you'll get the help you need.